Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are in the book of 2 Timothy tonight. This is the first message in a series that we will do on 2 Timothy. We finished 1 Timothy this last year, and I told you I'd like to go through these pastoral epistles. I'd like to go through 2 Timothy and then eventually Titus as well. And so we start again with a book that in some ways is similar to what we looked at in 1 Timothy and in other ways very different. Let me give you just a little history as we start here about Paul and Timothy together. When Paul went on his first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 13 and 14, he went up to Galatia and went around the Galatian cities. When he went to Lystra, he preached the gospel there. And a family that was from Lystra is Timothy's family. We'll be introduced to them in our text in verse 5, where his mother and grandmother are mentioned. So on the second missionary journey, Paul retraces his steps through Galatia. And by that time, John Mark was no longer with him as an assistant. So he said to the people in Lystra, "I need another young man to go with me and help me." And everyone there said, "Then you want Timothy. He's the young man that you want." He was recommended by the churches. And so Paul and Silas at that time took Timothy. And from that time on, we find Timothy with Paul throughout his life. As a matter of fact, even when he's in prison in Rome, Timothy was there for a while. And now in his release, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to be the pastor of that church in Ephesus, a great city, an important church. And so we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul left him in Ephesus, and that's where he evidently still is. Now, Paul was released from prison when he was in Rome after a couple years, and he traveled shortly. But all we know about that trip is that he probably wrote 1 Timothy and then Titus, and then he was arrested again and taken back to Rome, this time in the Mamertine prison. And what we know is that he wrote this book, 2 Timothy, while he's there for the second time in Rome, and he will be executed at Nero's hand shortly after this. So this is the last book that Paul writes. And he still writes it back to this young man, Timothy, who's evidently still in Ephesus. His last letter, when you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, you remember those familiar verses? "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but all unto all those that love his appearing." Beautiful verses that we've all found comfort in. You know, it's been my privilege, really, as a pastor over the years, to have seen many dying saints that encouraged other people around them. It's just one of those unique things about Christians when they come to this time. And what we're going to find in this letter is not Timothy necessarily encouraging Paul, but Paul, who's on his deathbed, or at least on death row, is encouraging Timothy. And that's why I've entitled this Encouragement. Peter did the same thing, if you remember. In 2 Peter 1:13, Peter said it like this: "I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So in his last letter, Peter was doing the same thing. And John, in the little book of 2 John, verse 12, writing to Gaius, he says, "I have many things to write to you. I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." And here's that older man, John, saying, "I want your joy to be full and my joy to be full." So it's a common thing that happened. As I was thinking about that, I thought about some of my church history notes. And back in the 1550s, in England, Bloody Mary had come to the throne. And she was beginning to persecute believers and dissenters, putting them to death. She was going to burn them in the fire and so forth. So there in England, one of the first to die at the hands of Bloody Mary was John Rogers, who made one of the major translations of the scriptures. But after he had done that, that's why she put him to death, because he had translated the scriptures in a place called Smithfield. I've visited that area. And anyway, someone said of Rogers, because he was the first one to be put to death, that he broke the ice valiantly. He broke the ice of martyrs that would be martyred by Bloody Mary valiantly. Then, up in Oxford, England, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were preachers. Latimer is an old man. Ridley's a young man. And they had to be burned in the fire. And I've seen the spot in Oxford where they were burned. It's now in the middle of the street. And as they were being taken from jail to the place where they're going to be burned, the younger man, Ridley, was very afraid and wasn't sure he could do this. And it was the older man, Hugh Latimer, that said this to the young man: "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out." And so it's a common thing. It's our heritage that even when we face death, we do it valiantly, and we do it with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have lots of reasons for encouragement, not just as Paul was doing here because he's on death row, but we need encouragement in our daily lives, and we need it all through our lives. And I want to speak about that also as we look at the first seven verses here in this book. Believers have the greatest source of encouragement, you know. If anybody can be encouraged and give encouragement, it's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see we have God the Father. We have God the Son as our brother. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We have the Word of God that's always true. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of these things allow us to encourage and be encouraged. So look with me, if you will, at an outline you have in front of you in your bulletin or on the screen. And I want to make two large points about this. Number one is that I think that there are some ingredients. In other words, there are a few things that just kind of have to be there in a Christian context so that we can be encouraged and so that we can encourage one another. And then secondly, there are ways that we do it and ways that we express encouragement to each other. First of all, there's the people of God. Now, here we have specifically mentioned Paul and Timothy, and again later he's going to mention Eunice and Lois in that family. Because I find in the New Testament, the letters are written back and forth to believers. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it is. If you go to the first few verses of every epistle in the New Testament, you'll find it always to the believers over here or to the believers over there. Let me give you a few examples. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of man but of Jesus Christ, and all the brethren who are with me to all the churches of Galatia. It's just sharing and encouraging back and forth. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and all the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. You'll find that in 1 Timothy. You'll find it in Titus. You'll find it in all of these epistles. In other words, we have a Christian family. And one of the ingredients that we need for encouragement is one another, each other. And we have a unique bond with each other. Though we are co-creatures with everyone in this world, they're made in the image of God, but we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we have that connection where our faith is thicker than anything else that we have, and it's important to have. So first of all, we have the people of God, and notice also in verse 1, you have the will of God. Now, Paul can say specifically, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, because he was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God, to be an apostle. And he's appointed, because he's an apostle, he's also appointed to death, and he knows that as he writes this epistle. Let me ask you this. What has God's will been for your life? None of us are apostles, but God has directed you somehow. Now, we can all look back in our lives and say, well, you know, I wish I had taken this turn rather than that turn. Or we can say, I should have made this decision rather than that decision. But the fact is, we can't go back to it, can we? We go on from where we are. We can't retrace those steps. But you can go, as a matter of fact, you must go forward. And so we have to make today's decisions and tomorrow's decisions, and we need to do it in the will of God. And we need to search out God's will and say, Lord, what would you have me to be doing? Because that's an ingredient in encouragement. You want to be in the will of God so you can encourage other people who are walking in the will of God or to be in the will of God. So the people of God and the will of God. And thirdly, also here in verse 1 is the promise of life. All of this comes about according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It really is referring to the gospel here. You and I have the promise of life. As a matter of fact, we have the promise of eternal life, because that's what this is. So whatever happens to us, if you're an Apostle Paul and you're going to spend the rest of your days in a prison and then be beheaded, you have the promise of life. Jesus said, if you believe on me, you never die. You just change rooms. You just go from here to there. And so that's a great promise. Who else do you know in this world that has such a promise as that? And to meet together with people who know that promise and have that, as a matter of fact, we have it in such a way that we're debtors to others in the world, aren't we? I mean, we have eternal life, and these people without Christ don't have eternal life. We're debtors to them. We owe it to them. And so we have that, and we have fellowship. And notice that it's, of course, that promise of life that we have is in Christ Jesus. That's the only place it comes from. The only one that can give eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, the will of God, and the promise of life. And then fourthly and fifthly, we have two lists here. First of all, grace, mercy, and peace. These are the most common words also. When you go back and read the introductions to all the books, you'll find these three words. Or two out of the three. They are so common that you find them all over. Grace, mercy, and peace. Reflect on them just for a minute. Think about grace. It's grace that saved you, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Where would you be without God's grace? And we understand that of all people. We love the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace that he gave us, who saved you and saved me out of a life of sin. So we have grace to share with one another, and you have mercy to share. God is always overseeing our situation and giving mercy to us to help us in our problems and in our situations. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God. It's by the mercies of God that we can apply ourselves to his service. And then we have peace. We have the peace with God because we're saved. We have the peace of God because we walk with him. So the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And those are just three of the attributes, three of the characteristics of believers and what we have from God. But you'll find Paul very specifically mentioning these three things so many times. It's an ingredient to encouragement. No doubt he was wanting to encourage Timothy. He had been encouraged in the Word of God through grace and mercy and peace. And then notice fifthly that you have three more things, and that is, well, I put three things. The text has two, and I added the Holy Spirit. We have Father, we have Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, of course, he says right at the end of verse 2, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And you'll let me put the Holy Spirit in there, won't you? Because he could have easily have done that. You have a heavenly Father. You know, even if you didn't have a good home life at home, even if your father was gone or passed away early in your life or something like that, you've always had a heavenly father. You've always had this one that you address as our heavenly father, my heavenly father. That is a privilege. And, you know, it's really a New Testament terminology. It's not so much in the Old Testament addressing God as Father, but it's very common in the New Testament because Jesus Christ, secondly, is our brother. In a very real way, Jesus Christ is joint heir. We're joint heirs with him. He is the Son of God, and we are sons of God. We don't make ourselves deity, and we don't mean to say that at all, but we do mean to say that we're brothers and sisters under God with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great thing when you think about it that you have a big brother like that who always goes with you and helps you. Some of you were big brothers. I was both a little brother and a big brother in my family. And, you know, there were times that I wanted to go to my big brother and ask him for help. I remember when somebody was bullying me and I went to Don and said, take care of this guy, and he did. And I remember when my little brother came to me and said, somebody's bullying him, you know. It's just one of those things. Nice to have a brother around sometimes. So the Holy Spirit then is who lives in you. The Holy Spirit is your conscience. The Holy Spirit brings you the Word of God. The Holy Spirit tells you yes and no. The Holy Spirit says, don't go this way, but go this way. You need that Holy Spirit, and you have Him if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I like the way 2 Corinthians, the way Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 14 with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Beautiful words, and that's what we have. So I'm saying in the first half of this, we have the ingredients for encouragement. There's no reason why we shouldn't be encouraged, and there's no reason why you can't encourage other people. And I think that's why, folks, when we come together in this room on Sundays and Sunday nights like we are right now, it's encouraging. It's good for us. We like it. We talk, we fellowship, we laugh, we do things together, and we talk about the Lord, and we preach from His Word, and we pray together, and we sing together. Those are ingredients for encouragement. So, having looked at just those two verses, then I'll take verse 3 through 7 together as the expressions of encouragement. And let me point out again that it's unique that rather than Paul looking for encouragement from Timothy, who's a free man and a pastor over in Ephesus, and Paul's on death row, Paul is the one encouraging him. And you will find the personal pronoun I in all the verses except one. All these verses, you see them here, where he's saying, I thank God whom I serve. I remember you in my prayers. I shed tears for you. I remember your mother and your grandmother. So it's Paul that's encouraging this young man. Let me say to those of you who are older saints, we've walked down the road for a ways, and there are those coming behind us. And we know what it's like to fall. We know what it's like to have heartache. We know what it's like to be disappointed in life. We're the ones that can give encouragement to those coming up after us. And we need to be doing that these ways. So here are some expressions of it. Number one, prayer or constant prayer. Now we're down to verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. Wouldn't you love to have an apostle write a letter like that to you personally? How would that encourage you if an apostle said to you, I pray for you day and night, and I want you to be encouraged in the Lord. And I have a clear conscience about it. Isn't that a great thing? You see the word service there, by the way, whom I serve with a pure conscience? That word serve, there's different words for serve in the New Testament, but that's the one, latruo, which means to serve like a priest, have a priestly service in the temple, for example. And so a priest in going through, in those Old Testament days, going through his daily routine, did what? It may have seemed like routine, but he did it every day. You know, his job may have been to light the candelabra. His job may have been to put out the showbread, maybe to cut the sacrifices, whatever. But every day he went through it, and he was faithful, and he did it night and day, making sure the morning and evening sacrifices were done. And so he uses that word to describe his service in prayer. I've told you that I have kind of found that verse in the book of Job in chapter 1, where, and I thought it's great because Job talks about his sons and daughters, how they would feast together often. And then it says, and Job rose up early in the morning and sanctified them and offered a burnt offering for every one of them. And he says, because Job said in his heart, it may be that my children have cursed God or sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You know, we need to be able to get up for one another, for our children and grandchildren and different people, and do this continually, like Paul is saying here, as a priest would do if you had service in the holy place. So he does it with a clear conscience, and he does it without ceasing. You remember 1 Thessalonians 5:17, don't you? Pray without ceasing. And you remember Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And we know it can't mean that you don't do anything else during the day but pray, that you never say anything else but prayers. Of course, but what it does mean is your conscience is free to go to God at any moment. You live with that free conscience. And when trouble comes, the first thing you do, the first place you turn is, Lord, help me here. Help me to do the right thing. Or if the wrong thing happens, and you can go immediately to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't do the right thing. That is a clear conscience before God, to be able to pray without ceasing, because you always have that momentary access to God. And that's a great expression of encouragement then, to be able to say about someone else, I pray for you all the time. And it means every time you come to my mind, every time I go over my list, every day when I pray for people, I pray for you too. I mean, it means that I don't stop in my daily service to remember you in prayer. I hope, members of Faith Baptist Church, that you have some kind of a list of prayer that includes one another in this church. I would suggest that you know, what I do is I take the whole list of membership, I write all the names out, and I just divide them up into five sections, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Well, I do the same thing with missionaries, and I do the same thing with pastor friends and all the rest. So I have a few different lists, but have a list, and then, you know, when I do this particular Bible reading during the day, that I'm praying for those that are on the list for that day. The next day, I'm going to do these. So that I can at least say, I pray for you once a day, all in every week. Well, you can do it however you can, as often as you can, according to your schedule or whatever. But make sure there's constant prayer. It's an expression of encouragement to one another. And one thing I've found about older age, it makes me pray more. Praise the Lord for some things about older age. I didn't pray so much when I was a younger man. I was too busy. I had things to do. A lot of things to get done. I find myself now believing that rather than being able to put my hands to something and make it happen, I'm a lot better off to ask God to do that. And especially when it comes to the care of my kids, my grandkids, my friends, and so forth, it's much better to say, Lord, please help me and please do this. It's much more powerful than what I could do otherwise. It's too bad you have to learn that as you go through life, but we do. And so constant prayer. Secondly is earnest fellowship. So he says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Earnest fellowship. Notice the great desire to be together that he has. Oh, that I could see you, Timothy. I liked it when you were here. He writes back to Philemon, you know, and says, I would have sent Onesimus back, but I love to have him here with me. I need people here around me too. And so he had this earnest desire for fellowship. And that's a great thing. I think the reason you're here on a Sunday night in church on a beautiful summer, the last, by the way, Sunday summer evening, that you could be doing a lot of different things. But this is where you wanted to be. Notice how Paul also was very familiar, knowledgeable with Timothy's struggles. So he says, being mindful of your tears. We come together, and I know you know one another well enough to say, how is that situation going in your family? How are the family doing, Kent, with losing your mother this weekend? See, how are you doing with that operation that you have on the schedule, Lily, and you're going to have to do this? Are you encouraged about it? Are you okay with it? I mean, we know these things about each other. And we're mindful of needs that we have. And we try to keep posted on those things so that even when we shake hands, we're looking at each other in the eye saying, I know what you're going through, and I think of you. And we do it looking for that blessing of joy, verse 4 again, that I may be filled with joy. That's where our joy comes from. Let me plug the local church here, if you will, because Paul was a pastor of a church. And what we find in the New Testament is churches. We find them in Corinth, and we find them in Rome, and we find them in Philippi and Ephesus and all the different places. Do you know that it's the only group, quote-unquote, in the New Testament? You don't have a smaller group. You don't have a larger group. The gathering of believers in the New Testament is called the ecclesia, the called-out assembly of believing people. And that's what we do. It could be small. It could be large. I've been in both kinds. I enjoy them all. But it's our spiritual family. It's that need that we have to connect with other believers who are in the same place that we are. And there's something powerful about it, folks. There's something powerful in your life about the local church. When somebody says you need to be there every time the doors are open, I really believe that. Not only that, the doors need to be open. I'm uncomfortable with the fact that churches are now only meeting once a week, you know, and that's it. I don't know. To me, I've been in church all my life. We lived an hour's drive from the church I grew up in. And so we didn't go but one time a week until I was 16. When I turned 16 and got my own driver's license, I went Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night because I loved that youth group. I wanted to be there with those friends. And that's been my life ever since, of course, as a pastor. But it's the life of my kids now and my grandkids too, and I hope yours also. So earnest fellowship is an expression of encouragement. And then thirdly, genuine faith in verse 5, where he says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, the unfeigned faith in the old version. You might have that word. Both of those words, whether genuine, unfeigned, come from the word unhypocritical. So you have the word hypocrites, and then unhypocritical in that language. So translated genuine, translated unfeigned, unhypocritical. It can be expressed in any ways. In other words, aren't you glad that you can meet together with people who you know they are what they say they are, and they are what their testimony is, and it's unhypocritical. How important that is for every one of us to have that also. And then notice that Paul can point out three generations of such people in verse 5. So he says, this genuine faith that's in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded, knowing you, he says, that it's in you also. Now, probably in that family, they were saved fairly near one another, I mean by that time-wise, because they heard Paul preach on his missionary journeys. The gospel was just now going out into the world, so they hadn't heard it before. But Grandma gets saved, and he says first in Lois, and maybe she said to Eunice, you need to come with me and hear this man preach, and she went and she got saved. And little Timothy had been, because it was a Jewish grandmother and mother, that he'd been taught the Word of God, he'd been taught the Old Testament, and later in this book that Paul will say that these are the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. So here they are with this genuine faith in three generations. Isn't it great, folks, when you can talk about Grandma and Grandpa, or you can talk about a grandchild, And you can see the faith going down through the generations. It's a wonderful thing to see in our lives, and we ought to be thankful for it. So, thirdly, is genuine faith, and then fourthly, is divine gifts. So he will say here in verse 6, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you. Now he can say as an apostle, it's in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, we know that an apostle like Paul had the ability to pass on spiritual gifts, some of them miraculous gifts, to other people. The apostles had that authority. And so they have, as the apostles, even the power to do miraculous things. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, in all perseverance, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And then he says to the Romans in 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. The apostles could do that, even to pass on miraculous gifts. Now, leadership in a church and leadership among God's people is also a gift, not a miraculous gift, but a leadership gift. So Ephesians 4:11, for example, says, he gave some apostles and prophets, but then he says some are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so God calls some people into that ministry where, you know, some of us may not think we're very gifted, but for some reason God said, here, do this, and so we're doing it. But that's a gift from God that he wants you there. But then the New Testament also reminds us that every one of us has a spiritual gift or gifts that we need to be using. So Romans 12:6, for example, says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And so what is the gift that God has given you? I think there's lots of spiritual gifts, not just seven. I think God imparts to his people and builds into his people a lot of giftedness that different people have. And even in our church, which is a very average-sized church. By the way, we are an average-sized church in the United States right now, believe it or not. We're not a big church at all. But there's a multitude of giftedness even within this group of people, because we just come from where we come from. And God has built into us the gifts that he's given us. And we need you all. We need all of us working together in that sense. And so I'm saying one of the expressions of encouragement is that different people that you meet here at church are gifted in a different way and encourage you in a different way. And sometimes they build you up. Sometimes they make you laugh. Sometimes, you know, it's just fellowship and talk that you need. Sometimes it's correction. It's part of our need also. And sometimes just encouragement when you're going through deep things. And you know how it is that some people just have a way of doing that particular thing for you. So it's an expression of encouragement. And then lastly, he talks about spiritual health, I think. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's spiritual health. We need to be people that don't have the spirit of fear. I have been preaching on the second coming. I've been preaching on the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. And you know that I have been saying constantly, don't be afraid of these things as people of God. God has given you power, not a spirit of fear. And so you don't have that, but you have power, you have love, you have a sound mind. Power, that word dunamis, you have that strength that you need. You have agape love from God, and you have a sound mind, which this word could mean a disciplined mind. Somebody that knows what they're doing, somebody who's applied themselves to a truth and follows through on it. And so that is spiritual health. We rely on one another to be what verse 7 describes. And to not be, by the way, the word fear there, some translate cowardice. We're not cowards. We don't back off in a corner. We rather have power, love, and a sound mind, a disciplined mind. So there you go. There are five expressions of encouragement. If we have the ingredients and you mix them together with the expressions, you should come up with a fulfilled life to walk in the Lord the way that the Lord wants you to walk. So do that. Do you want to be encouraged? Then be around God's people. Come where God's people are. And do you want to encourage someone else? Then do it in a group of God's people. Do it because you've been encouraged and you can encourage others also. So just seven quick verses as this book opens. He will take us through many other things throughout this book. But I titled this Encouragement because I think that's what Paul is doing to young Timothy here. All right, stand up with me if you will. Let's pray together and let's sing a song together. Father, thank you for this night that we have. Thank you for this book that we're reading, the book of 2 Timothy. Thank you for the great apostle that you used to pen these words. Thank you for a young man named Timothy who, Father, served you so well. Help us then, Father, to follow those who have gone before us. Help us to be encouragers also and to be encouraged the way that you've planned for us to be. And bless our church. May this church be an encouraging church and a helpful church to people. So speak to our hearts the way we need. Burden us or convict us the way that we need today. And cause us, Father, to be encouraged in your encouragement to us. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.
And that song.